So, who do you think you are? It's our title tonight. Psychologists tell us, and I think instinctively we already knew, that a person's identity is massively important. We're talking about that sense of who you are, the effect it has on how you feel, how you interpret life, and how you live. Every one of us, for better or worse, lives out some identity. Listen to this true story about a teenage girl. As a young teenager, I constantly sought for ways to define myself. I wanted to be the popular girl, the emo girl, the smart girl, the funny girl. Any option worked for me as long as I had a place to fit in. It seemed like I changed my identity drastically every year in order to define my place in the world. During my freshman year, I was diagnosed with bipolar disorder. All throughout high school, I struggled with that, along with drug and alcohol use, and mostly sex. I ran after every guy I could in order to fix my emotional pain. I used men to define me. After forming fleeting relationships with men and having several one-night stands, I realized it was not the men with which I tried to find my identity. I had found the one thing everyone in my high school would recognize me for. I was now the promiscuous girl. At first, it was empowering to know I had a role in the world, and I would use it to my advantage. Everyone knew I would give them what they wanted. Therefore, I could get anybody I wanted, at least for one night. However, this lifestyle left me so empty, lost, and broken. I was nothing but a shell of a person. Society tries to tell little girls that sex is glamorous, and everyone does it. But here I was, empty and alone, because I had poured out my soul to everyone. At the age of 18, I started going to church, and I found the answer to all my problems. I've been slowly learning to let Jesus fill the emptiness in me like nothing else could. Instead of looking for a role to fill, I have finally found my identity in Jesus. That's a pretty amazing transformation, is it? From identity as the promiscuous girl to identity in Jesus. What a difference who you think you are makes. So again, who do you think you are? That's what we want to talk about tonight. We want to talk about our true identity in Jesus. Because if we don't live out that true identity, at least three bad things will happen. First of all, we will live out some inferior identity. I like what Paul Tripp says, that we all have identity amnesia. And if we have identity amnesia, we might live out some role that we have, like parent or spouse or class clown or oldest child. We might live out some vocation that we do. I'm a teacher, construction worker, stay-at-home mom, a doctor. We might live out some past experience, victim of abuse, adopted child, immigrant, or privileged. Or we might live out some problem that we have. I'm a depressed person. I'm a single parent. I'm an unemployed veteran. I'm an unmarried woman. Or like this young woman, we might live out some pattern of sin as our identity, the promiscuous girl. And all these inferior roles will cheat us out of the fullness in life that Christ came to give us. Secondly, if we don't live out our identity in Christ, we won't have the motivation to live lives of holiness and love. Paul says in Ephesians 5:1, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Now, in that first part, be imitators of God, there's a whole world of commands. Everything there is to do and grow up into. But in the second part, that beautiful identity statement, as beloved children, there is power and desire and motivation to do it. And third, if we don't live out our identity in Christ, and this is most important, we will rob God of the fullness of honor that he deserves. Peter says, "As obedient children," notice an identity statement, "do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also must be holy in all your conduct. There are some clear commands. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There, Peter restates the command based on the character of God and our identity as his children. So it's important that we know and embrace and live out our true identity in Christ. So we're going to look at four precious identity statements in Philippians. So I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. And we'll be concentrating tonight on just verse 3. Philippians 3, 1 through 6. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, Paul is writing here, and at the beginning he warns us about people he calls dogs, evildoers who want to mutilate the flesh. That sounds really creepy, doesn't it? Like a horror movie, like maybe he's talking about a zombie movie or something. But actually, these are what have become to known, we've come to call Judaizers, nominal Christian believers who believe that Christ alone is not sufficient for salvation and that circumcision and obedience to the Mosaic law is necessary for it to be fully saved. In other words, we might say that they believed the identity of being in Christ is not enough. You must also be in Moses. Now, today, we wouldn't say it that way, but we might secretly think that being a blood-bought, spirit-filled, headed for heaven child of God, that's good, but it's not enough. Doesn't quite cut it. I need to be a Christian athlete. I need to be a Christian businessman or a Christian counselor or a Christian homeschooler or a Christian musician, to which Paul would say, no, you don't. Those are roles, those are responsibilities, and they're important, but they are not your core identity. Here's an important point, brothers and sisters. If Christ is enough for our salvation, and we all believe he is, then he is also enough for your identity. So once again, who do you think you are? Let's look carefully at verse 3 and see four beautiful identity statements. It's actually one clear identity statement and then three descriptors. So Paul, first of all, says, after he warns us about the dogs, the evildoers who mutilate the flesh, who want to circumcise people, he says, we are the circumcision. Now, how does that make you feel? We are the circumcision, brothers and sisters. Doesn't that just pop your suspenders? Doesn't that just make you excited? We are the circumcision. And we're thinking, what does that even mean? It's not an usual way for us to think about ourselves. We're Christians, yes, believers, of course, disciples, definitely, but the circumcision? What does it even mean? Again, the background tells us that the Judaizers, because they didn't believe Christ was enough, insisted on having these believers circumcised and obey the law so that they would be what we might call completed Christians. They needed to be Jewish Christians to be saved. The point was that circumcision, physical circumcision, was crucial to their identity and salvation. And Paul says, no. You don't have to be physically circumcised because you've already been circumcised. Now, the whole book of Colossians fills out this idea that in Christ we have all we need for our identity and for our salvation. We are already complete in Christ. So let me quote Colossians 2:11 here. Paul says, in him, in Christ, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Paul says when you believe in Christ, you are circumcised. It's an invisible circumcision without hands, and it's powerful. Christ is all we need when we believe, because he circumcises us, not with a physical circumcision, but with an effective, powerful, life-transforming spiritual circumcision. And of course, this is entirely consistent with the whole Old Testament, which, while it stressed the need to be physically circumcised, always stressed that circumcision of the heart was the ultimate reality and experience. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. I love this verse. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. Let's just pause there for a second. Parents, isn't that a precious promise? God is committed to circumcise the hearts of your children. Why? So that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. Do you hear this? Do you see the power of this spiritual circumcision that happens when we put our faith in Christ? It changes us. It moves us. It actually causes us to love God and therefore keep the law and live. That means that faith in Christ, which brings this circumcision of Christ, frees us from the corruption and the power of the flesh to be the holy people of God. We now truly belong to him and are becoming like him. That's why Paul says we are the circumcision. Or as the NASB Bible says, we are the true circumcision. A simple way that we might say this today is, as the circumcision, we are the real people of God. We are the fulfillment of everything Israel was meant to be, but couldn't be because of the flesh. Now, we're not talking about the fact that we're better people, but we have a better covenant. The new covenant works internally. We are the new covenant people. Peter describes us as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And as the true circumcision, we have something that the world values highly and goes after but can never quite attain. We have authenticity. We are the genuine article. Now, where does authenticity come from? And I'm helped here by Tim Keller. Authenticity, most people would say, comes from within. We look inside, we get in touch with our feelings, we decide how we want to express our lives, and then we create our own authenticity. But that's not right. Listen to these statements that I took off a website where there was an authenticity assessment. So you want to see if you're authentic according to the world. Here are the statements of someone who is authentic. I recognize my intuitive heart voice and trust it to lead and guide me. I inspire myself to move life forward. I have people in my life who accept and rejoice in who I am. I am aware of my natural gifts and talents. I create new empowering habits that let me live a better life. Now, here's one I really love. I am ready and willing to decode myself. Whoa. And uncover my path to an authentic life. You notice the key words are I, me, and myself. It's all about me. I create my own authenticity. Now, in keeping with my designated role here at URC to be the one preacher who continually references Beatles songs, here's a little-known Beatles song by George Harrison from the late 60s. The song, I think he's poking fun at all of this. It's called I, Me, Mine. Here are just a few words. Now, they're frightened of leaving it. Everyone's weaving it, coming on strong all the time, all through the day, I, me, mine, I, me, mine, I, me, mine. That's the way the world says we gain or find authenticity. We created ourselves. But Paul says, no. That is what he would call a plausible argument. He says in Colossians, I say this so that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. There's something plausible about it. It seems natural that we would look within and find out who we want to be and create ourselves. But it's simply not true. This authenticity assessment is wrong for two reasons. Number one, authenticity is not just an individual experience, but a corporate one. Notice again what Peter said. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We can't fully find our individual identity all by ourselves. We need each other. If I'm going to be fully me, I need you, and vice versa. So it's not just Western individualism that we do it ourselves. I did it my way, like Frank Sinatra said. And secondly, authenticity is not self-created. It is God-given. Peter says, you are a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people from my own possession. This is God speaking through the Apostle Peter. And God is the only being in the universe who, when he speaks, when he declares something, he has the power to make it so. So that when God says who you are, that is who you will be and who you will become. His very word has the power to make it so. So just imagine. Imagine the power and glory when a congregation, when this congregation fully sees our identity, embraces it, grasps it, our corporate identity as chosen, royal, priestly, holy, treasured, and then commits ourselves together to fulfill this mission of proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His light. So that's the first, that's the main identity statement. That took a little unpacking. We are the circumcision. Now some descriptors. Who worship by the Spirit of God. Paul says the Holy Spirit, when we believe in Jesus, invades our lives with His holy power and His freedom and His joy. And because of that, because we're new people, we now worship in a new way, in spirit, in truth. Jesus said in John 4, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers, think the true circumcision, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus is announcing that worship is no longer tied to a place or rituals, or race, or color, or anything else. It is now in spirit and in truth. You don't have to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. You don't have to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. And in a particular church, I just read this online, you can get what this church calls a plenary indulgence, which means all the temporal punishment of your sins is remitted, is washed away, if you go through, quote, holy doors in a state of grace. Holy doors means that this church designates certain holy places, maybe a cathedral or something. And if you walk through these doors into that holy place, your sins are forgiven. Okay? That's very different understanding. It's not tied to rituals anymore. You do not have to, in order to be right with God, read the Bible in a year or certain have a certain number of quiet times every week. You don't have to pray rosaries or spin Buddhist prayer wheels. You don't have to offer sacrifices. You don't need to bathe in the Ganges River. And it's not tied to race or color or nationality. You don't have to be Jewish or Arab or even white Anglo-Saxon Protestant. God is searching for people who in spirit and in truth will worship Him. William Hendrickson, a commentator, says, worship in spirit and truth is rendering such homage to God that the entire heart enters into the act and doing this in full harmony with the truth of God as revealed in His Word. So worship in spirit means that because the Holy Spirit lives in us, we have a new freedom. We have a new desire. We have a new power to love God from the heart. This worship is sincere. It's wholehearted. It's joyful and reverent. We are now able to do again what we were made to do, know and worship God. And in truth, besides mean, as Hendrickson said, being based on the Word, also means it is through the one who called himself the truth, through Jesus Christ. So true worship is in the Spirit through Jesus. Robert Weber says this, "The worship we offer the Father is the work of Jesus. Only Jesus can repair our relationship with God. Therefore, Jesus is the true worship. Our part is to remember and give thanks in his name." So worship in spirit and truth, that's part of what it means to worship by the Spirit of God. Secondly, it means that now our whole lives are offered to God as a living sacrifice, which is our spiritual worship. You know those verses from Romans 12. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." That means that true spiritual worship, inspired by the Spirit in the truth of Jesus, goes beyond what we do Sunday morning or Sunday evening, as important as those are. It extends to Monday morning chores, schoolwork, running a business, driving your kids to practice, playing catch in the backyard, fixing a clogged drain, making dinner, having family devotions, enjoying marital intimacy, and changing diapers. All of those are now part of our worship. If we present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God based on his mercy to us in Christ, then everything we do is now worship. And whatever you do, Paul says, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. And the third identity statement is, and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, what does it mean to glory in him? We believe in him. We pray to him. We sing songs about him. But what does it mean to glory in Christ Jesus? I think it means to admire him and exult in him and thrill in him and boast about him, about who he is and what he's done for us. Several years ago, Judy and I experienced this in an unexpected way. I think it was on a Saturday night. We were watching that great spiritual thing called the Country Music Awards. And in the midst of those awards, out comes one of our favorites, Dolly Parton. And she's wearing a flowing white dress, and she's got her poofy hair, and in that cute little voice, she says, "It's such an honor for me to sing this song, and as Mama says, I hope you get a blessing." And she begins to sing a song by a moderately well-known Christian singer named Don Francisco, and the song is called "He's Alive," and it's basically Peter's story of denial and then restoration by Christ. And I want to just read some lyrics from the end of the song and then tell you what happened. So this is after Peter has denied Christ. "Back inside the house again, the guilt and anguish came. Everything I'd promised him just added to my shame. When at last it came to choices, I denied I knew his name. And even if he was alive, it wouldn't be the same. But suddenly the air was filled with a strange and sweet perfume. Light that came from everywhere drove shadows from the room. Jesus stood before me with his arms held open wide, and I fell down on my knees, and I clung to him and cried. He raised me to my feet, and as I looked into his eyes, love was shining out from him like sunlight from the skies. Guilt and my confusion disappeared in sweet release. Every fear I'd ever had just melted into peace." Now, at that moment, there was a musical interlude, and Dolly turned around and up there was, I think, a picture of an empty tomb. And she lifted up her arms like this. And then all of a sudden, this huge choir came out to join her for the reprise. And with this whole choir singing with her at the end, she sang, "He's alive! He's alive! He's alive, and I'm forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide. He's alive! He's alive! He's alive, and I'm forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide." And then they panned the audience. And everybody at the Country Music Awards was on their feet. And some had their hands in the air, and one man was wiping tears from his eyes. And when the song ended, there was the most thunderous standing ovation I have ever heard. And it wasn't just for Dolly. It was for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Judy and I were in tears. Now, I'm not naive enough to think that everybody in that auditorium was a believer. Some were just caught up in a dramatic, powerful musical moment. But some were, I was, we were glorying in Christ Jesus. Getting a glimpse of who he really is and how he's conquered death and forgiven our sins. And it moved us. That's what it means to glory in Christ Jesus. To glory in Christ Jesus means we come to him empty-handed. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. It means we admire and adore him passionately because he's alive and I'm forgiven. Heaven's gate is open wide. And then it means that we follow him obediently. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. And that leads us to our last identity statement, our last descriptor, and put no confidence in the flesh. Putting confidence in the flesh is biblical language for trusting in yourself, trusting in your performance, in your accomplishments, instead of Christ, or even in addition to Christ, for your acceptance with God. A British commentator, J.A. Mautier, says that confidence in the flesh includes our highest achievements as well as our lowest failures. And it includes all people, whether the most wretched and mean or the most great and lovely. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't make any difference if you're Genghis Khan or Mother Teresa if you trust in yourself. And Paul then goes on to list several things that he had once trusted in. He said, "I was circumcised on the eighth day." That would refer to trusting in the right rituals, the right ceremonies, or we might say even trusting in sacraments. Now, the sacraments are precious, but the sacraments themselves don't save us. Jesus saves us. A Reformation commentator named Henry Airy said, "Were you baptized? So was Simon the magician. Do you partake of the Lord's Supper? Judas was at the first Lord's Supper." Sacraments themselves can't save us. Then Paul says of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, that's trusting in the right heritage, the right nationality, or the right church. And we know that to our sadness, if we look at church history, there have been believers who were sure they had the right heritage, right nationality, and were the right church, and they went on crusades and supported slavery and even betrayed Jews to the Nazis. And then he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now you remember that the Pharisees were ones, they were called the separated ones. That's what the word Pharisee means. They defined holiness by staying aloof from sinners. There's a fascinating story in early American history about a man named Roger Williams, who in many ways was a good man. He was the person who founded the first white settlement in Rhode Island. But he was passionately committed to separatism. And at one point in the church that he went to, he felt like only he and his wife were pure enough to take communion. Then he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Spiritual zeal is commanded and good, but we know that Islamic jihadists are extremely zealous. And then finally he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, with some hesitancy, I'm going to tell you something that Donald Trump said. I have not made it my goal to debunk Donald Trump this year. And I don't know his heart. I'm just referring to something that is public record because it fits. You know, some of you, that last June, he said he's not sure he had ever asked God for forgiveness. And some people have gently challenged that you can't be a Christian without asking forgiveness. And he's responded to that a few times. And here's just a short response from some time ago. He says, I like to be good. I don't like to have to ask for forgiveness. And I am good. I don't do a lot of things that are bad. I try to do nothing that is bad. That's trusting in your own righteousness. Now, all these blessings of sacraments, a godly heritage, desire to be separate, spiritual zeal, and personal righteousness, they're all blessings. But when you trust in them, they go off the rails, they let you down, and they actually become curses. Paul said in Galatians, for all who rely on works of the law or put confidence in the flesh are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. The NIV says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. If we're going to trust in our own righteousness, it must be 100% perfect. And we know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that's true of ourselves. So the point here is, if tonight your identity is, I'm basically a good person, then you will forfeit God's grace. So as we close, let me ask you one more time. Who do you think you are? Paul says, we are the new covenant people of God. Peter says, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are spirit-freed and spirit-filled worshipers of God, those who worship in spirit and truth. We are, when the Spirit is working in our hearts, ecstatically happy exalters of Christ because he's alive and I'm forgiven. And finally, we are trusting recipients of Christ's righteousness and we put no confidence in the flesh. Let me close with a quote from Tim Keller. You may know in your head that God loves you, but sometimes the Spirit makes it especially clear to you that this is the case. Sometimes you go to the mountain. Sometimes through the Spirit, you can hear God make a statement of unconditional, permanent, intimate love. Sometimes you don't just know about God's love, but in your heart, you actually hear God saying, you're my daughter. You're my son. I love you. So let me address you as brothers and sisters and as fellow sons and daughters of God. What higher, greater, more motivating identity is there than to be a son or daughter of the living God, of the King? So brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, hear this good news of your glorious new identity in Christ. All he's asking you to do tonight is believe it. Personally receive it and own it. Rest in it. Rejoice in it. And then live it out this week, all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, the Apostle John said, how amazing that we are called children of God, and so we are. Lord, that is not a statement about our own righteousness or anything about us. It is a statement of your eternal purpose to give us grace in Christ even before the world was created. Help us to know and understand and rejoice in and live out being the circumcision, the true holy people of God. Let us worship this week in spirit and in truth. Teach us what it means, not just to believe in, but to glory in Christ Jesus. And may we be people who so trust in Christ that we put no confidence in the flesh. We pray all this in his precious name.